We're going to continue our working through the book of Galatians. Our text for today is Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed to be influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had run not in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God knows shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. As I said previously, Paul, through this section, is working to try and establish his authority in the church to do what he is doing. And establishing authority is very critical at certain points in life. Now, you may have heard this before. It comes as an account from I forget his rank, but a sailor on a battleship. He writes, two battleships assigned to a training squadron had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor, with a patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye for all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported, "Light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. The lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant that we were on a dangerous collision course. The captain then called to the signalman, "Signal that ship. We're on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send, I'm a captain. Change course 20 degrees. The answer came back, "I'm a seaman second class," came the reply. "You had better change course 20 degrees. By that, the captain was furious. He spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship, change course 20 degrees. The flash came back, "I'm a lighthouse, we changed course." You see, you can pretend to have all the authority in the world, but a sailor in a boat isn't going to change the fact that the lighthouse is up ahead. So Paul is calling to the Galatian church here to change course. And he's working to establish his authority to say so. That the things that were afflicting them, this debate that was going on, he's trying to direct them in a certain way. He has to establish with them that he has the right to say what he's saying in this letter. So he begins saying, after 14 years, he returned to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. And he was directed by a specific revelation to do so. So he went there, he met privately with James, Peter, and John, and his purpose was to confirm that his message was the same as that of the other apostles. Now, I put a little chart in the bulletin. Why don't you, a little half sheet, pull that out if you would. It's just a listing of several events referring to Paul's trips to Jerusalem. He made at least four trips to Jerusalem. Now, the latter two aren't part of this particular discussion, because if you notice, what's just above those is when Galatians was written. So those visits to Jerusalem happened after Paul wrote this, so he's not referring to those at all. So he's referring to the one in that we mentioned in Galatians 1:18, and then this one when he's delivering the gift that they had collected when he went with Barnabas. And then his first missionary journey followed that when he went out establishing churches and that sort of thing. So let's try and keep those straight in our minds. But it seems that this group in the city of Galatia that we often refer to as Judaizers, because they were trying to take certain portions of the Jewish ceremonial law and make them apply to the New Testament church. And a whole lot of ado given, apparently, to Paul's trips to Jerusalem. It seems that this group was probably trying to say that Paul received his message from the other guys, from Peter, James, and John, and others in Jerusalem, and he must have messed it up. And we're getting this this confused message of the gospel from Paul rather than the real thing from what they called the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John. So it was an attempt to undermine Paul's apostolic ministry in Galatia. So they probably harped on it again and again and again. Why else would he go spend so much time? Well, we could ask the same question. Why would he spend so much time talking about this if this weren't a significant issue and he needs to correct it? There was an interesting article on this on Ligonier's website. I'm not sure who wrote it, whether it was Sproul or someone else. They said this: it makes sense that the Judaizers pointed to Paul's journey to Jerusalem to make their case. What better way could there be to prove that the apostles, not Christ himself, commissioned Paul than highlight his visits to Peter, James, and John? Certainly the emphasis on these meetings would help the false teachers convince the Galatian Christians that Paul received his gospel from the apostles and later perverted its message. Paul's second visit to Jerusalem here in our text would have provided them with the most ammunition for their attack, since it was on this occasion that Peter, James, and John recognized Paul as a fellow apostle. But they were wrong in their assessment. Paul wasn't seeking the pillars of the church to gain approval for the message. He went to Jerusalem the second time not to gain their approval. He went because of this revelation that he got from Christ. Barnabas, Paul's right-hand man in the early part of his ministry, went with him. And then he takes along this young fellow, Titus, a Greek, full-blooded Greek, a Gentile convert, takes them along with him, not to gain approval for his message. Back to the Ligonier thing. Paul's vigorous defense of his independent calling as an apostle precludes us from thinking that he sought approval of the Jerusalem church for his ministry. Instead, he knew the Gentile Christians would get confused about salvation and that his ministry would be hindered if the Jewish church in Jerusalem misunderstood Paul's work outside of Judea. Therefore, at the behest of Jesus, Paul went to clarify his teaching so that no slander from his enemies could stand and make other apostles question Paul's gospel. So he's trying to straighten out this whole thing. They're making accusations. He goes and wants to verify that they were all preaching the same thing. So mixed messages were not something that these new Gentile believers in Galatia needed, nor is it something we need. We need clear declaration of what the truth is. So it was essential for the apostles to provide this united front to clear up the issue there in the Galatian church. Calvin commented on this. He said, "His meaning may be thus summed up, that my former labors might be thrown away and rendered useless. I have set at rest the question which disturbed many minds, whether I or Peter deserved your confidence. For in all that I had ever taught, we were perfectly at one." So that's what they discovered. We're all preaching the same thing. So there was this controversy, and Paul wanted to check everything out. He wasn't doubting his message. He was seeking confirmation from the others and making sure that they were preaching the right thing. And they all agreed. Kids, let me talk to you. Now, when I was a kid, and I'm sure you still do, we used to play various hide-and-seek games. And where I grew up, all the houses here along the street, then there was an alley, and behind the alley was a foundry. Do you know what a foundry is? A foundry is where they melt iron and then pour it into molds and make stuff. Well, they had a lot of these big wooden boxes that they used to make molds in so they could pour stuff in. Well, some they didn't use very often, so they stacked them in these neat rows outside. But they were all very, very dark wood. It made the best place for hiding in a hide-and-seek game. And if you really wanted to, you could climb up and drop down inside them, and you could lift them up and you could peek out. And you could spy and see what was going on. Spying, generally, you want to do without being seen. Somebody sees you, you can't spy anymore. So you try and remain hidden. So if you wore dark clothes, and you, even if you didn't climb inside the boxes, but you hid around those boxes, it was really, really hard to see you in there. So it was a great place. Now, Paul, here in the verses we're looking at, says that there were spies that came in. Now, they weren't concerned about whether or not they were seen. They actually came into the meeting and sat down and were apparently talking with the others. But they came in hoping to mess things up a little bit. They weren't coming to agree with Paul. They were coming to resist him, to fight against him. So they came to the meeting to see what's going on. So they were really like spies. Weren't worried about being seen, but they apparently were trying to hide at least a little bit what they believed. So people wouldn't see what was going on. So it's important for us to know that there will be people sometimes who don't like what we believe, who maybe want to trick us and make us think this or that. It's important to be aware that even now, people might be spying on your life. So give them a good show. Let them see Jesus in you when they're watching you. Let them know that you love and trust in Him above all things, so that even if they spy on you, what they see is good stuff. Okay. Now, this was supposedly a private meeting, we're told, but some of these Judaizer guys got in there. Paul calls them spies. He calls them false brothers. Look at what he says. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so they might bring us into slavery. Now, they were probably there for two reasons. One, to get information that they could use against Paul out there. But then secondly, maybe to infiltrate, to try and bring in their ideas and convince Paul and maybe others to take it in a different direction than it was going. Faith in Christ, it was determined, did not require the fulfillment of the ceremonies of the Old Testament law. To bring them in, as Paul said earlier, is a corruption of the gospel, and therefore is no gospel at all. Now, this had to be a hard transition for those folks of first century Jews. Their training was all centered around the law. Worship and confession was all wrapped up into various ceremonies. Now, to be confronted with these people, these Gentile believers who had not done the ceremonies, it was rocking their world. It's very, very difficult for them it was kind of like inconceivable. How can this be? It seems that there were some who were ready to embrace these new Gentile believers. Then there were others who were just resisting. Yo, you got to do this, you got to do that. And then there was probably a whole bunch of people right in the middle somewhere that flopped back and forth either way, depending how the conversation was going. Now, the slavery referred to here was spiritual slavery to the law. Paul didn't want that for himself or for his converts. First, the whole thing of the ceremonies was very difficult. All the dietary things, the purification things, the separation things, they were quite burdensome. But far greater than that was the view of trying to make yourself acceptable to God by doing that which the law said. This Peter and Paul both said was a burden they could not bear. When Martin Luther was first converted, he continued to believe in the doctrine of penance as a sacrament. Penance was you were given certain things to do in order to receive absolution. You know, you confessed your sins, the priest would tell you, well, go do this, 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 and this, and then you'll be forgiven. In time, however, Luther came to hate that doctrine, and he saw it for the slavery that it actually was. And he said of it, this is the very worst and hell itself. If one to forgive and remit all abominations, one can never forgive you for this one. This doctrine has filled hell and troubled the kingdom of Christ more horribly than the Turk or the whole world could ever do. For you taught us that we should by our own works make satisfaction for sin, even against God. And that was called repenting of sin. You have nowhere given so much emphasis to contrition and confession, although you have made works of them also. Now, what else does it mean to say, you must make satisfaction for your sins, than to say, you must deny Christ, renounce your baptism, blaspheme the gospel, reproach God for lies, disbelieve the forgiveness of sins, tread underfoot Christ's blood and death, dishonor the Holy Ghost, and go to heaven by your own efforts with such virtues? Alas, where are the tongues and voices which can say enough about this? I wonder what old Brother Martin actually thought. That's pretty tough stuff. But this kind of slavery that Paul detested is always a temptation to us and to the church in general. Always going back to, well, I can do this. I can improve my situation with God if I do this or if I quit this. The truth that Christ did it all, that He has made me acceptable by His life and death and resurrection, is quite humbling. But it's the truth. Add to that, that my contributions are meaningless as far as gaining God's acceptance and approval. That's humbling indeed. Christ did it. I can't. I need to trust in what He did. Paul says that he didn't bend for a moment in this debate with these guys. There was a unified front of Peter, James, John, and Paul standing firm on the gospel. They were the pillars of the church. And some people thought that the three were the real deal and Paul was some sort of Johnny-come-lately. No, all four of them are in absolute unity on this question. The pillars all agreed with Paul. So they gave them the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they expressed their unity. And they decided on a very useful division of labor here. Peter would work primarily with Jews, Paul with the Gentiles. They perceived that he had been given special grace to do that. Excuse me. William Hendrickson points out three lessons that we should learn from this. Under God, Paul's gospel is independent. That is, it is able to maintain itself in relation to both friend and foe. It vanquishes the arguments of its foes and enthusiastically is endorsed by its friends who recognize it as the gospel which they themselves cherish. Two, one gospel suffices every age and every clime. Methods of presentation may have to vary, but essentially the gospel for the first century AD is the gospel for today. Those who maintain that it's not relevant for today are committing a tragic error. Third, the New Testament is not a hodgepodge of conflicting theologies, the theology of John, the theology of Paul, but a harmonious, beautifully variegated unit. It's a remarkable fact that the five men whose hand clasp of ringing harmony here described produced between them no less than 21 of the 27 New Testament books. It's pretty impressive. What we have is a message of Christ, who He is, what He did, and what it means. The apostles were in full agreement with this. So this agreement of Paul with the others was an agreement on the gospel, but then also an agreement on what to do. They had this agreement on Paul trying to collect money from the Gentile churches to bring assistance to the churches in Jerusalem. So agreement across the board on all these things. Therefore, the gospel message needs to be embraced. It needs to be trusted. Not just the message, but the person of the message, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who lived, who died for the sins of sinners, who rose again from the dead. He needs to be embraced. He needs to be trusted. And we rest ourselves in what He has accomplished, because He is the only one who can bring us to acceptance with God. So our hope needs to be in Christ and what He has done. Any other hope is hopeless. Our salvation is in Him, not in what we have done. So trust Him and defend the message of the gospel, as Paul did here, against any assailants. But it has to point to Christ. It was the passion of Paul and the message that all of the apostles preached, Christ and Him crucified. Let's come to His table and fellowship together with our Savior.